Invite you to open with me in the book of Acts, our scripture text this evening, as we've made our way through Acts in our evening worship service, is Acts chapter 15, verse 36, down through Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. Acts 15, 36, down through chapter 16 and verse 10. Our last two Lord's Days that we've been together, Pastor Collins has preached to us about the Jerusalem Council, the first presbytery meeting of the church, in which it was determined that circumcision is not required for salvation, but that people are made right with God through Christ's righteousness alone. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then we saw how the church began to report that decision of the council to the other local churches by sending a letter out and carriers of that letter. Well, that's where we're going to pick up our reading tonight. Again, the reading begins in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith. And they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's once again look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, this inspired account of the spread of the gospel through regions which before had not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the continuance of this mission in the church today. Might we be a church of Jesus Christ, which is ever looking outward, ever seeking to spread the glorious good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, bless this word now to our soul's good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ received her missionary mandate from the Lord Himself. Before he ascended into heaven, Christ said that when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts really follows that statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the template for the church's mission as it spread the gospel, witnessing to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, first in Jerusalem, and then outward from that in Judea and Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth. Now, as we make our way to the end of Acts chapter 15, the church is continuing its missionary activity. But like anything that we do in life, to accomplish this missionary activity, the church had to make several different decisions. Indeed, anything that you and I do in ordinary life, we have to make decisions. We make decisions all day long. Well, what ought to guide the decisions that the church makes in the fulfillment of its missionary task? And that's what I want to consider today out of our passage. What we're looking at is the beginnings of what is commonly called Paul's second missionary journey. And as they begin this second missionary journey, a number of key decisions are made, decisions which ought to inform us 2,000 years later as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to see four different decisions that are made in these verses. First of all, and these are our 4 points today, there's going to be a decision for Paul and Barnabas to go on separate missions. Secondly, there will be a decision to nurture a godly young man. Third, there will be the decision to circumcise Timothy. And fourth, there will be the decision to go into Macedonia. The decision for Paul and Barnabas to go on separate missions, we might call that a decision of association. Secondly, a decision to nurture a godly young man, godly young Timothy. We might call that a decision of leadership. Third, a decision to circumcise Timothy. That's a decision regarding acculturation. And then fourth, a decision to go into Macedonia. That's a decision regarding direction. A decision regarding association, leadership, acculturation, and direction. Well, let's begin, first of all, a decision for Paul and Barnabas to divide or to go in on separate missions, a decision regarding association. And we find this in verses 36 through 41 of chapter 15. Paul, Barnabas, and Silas remained in the church at Antioch. That's where they now are. That's where they had been left. They now remain in the church at Antioch for some time, teaching and instructing the believers there. But after a little while, Paul desires to leave and to revisit some of the churches of his first missionary journey. You see, Paul was concerned not only for the initial work of evangelization, but also for the Christian discipleship and nurture of the church of Jesus Christ. He was concerned to encourage them in their newfound faith, to provide direction and oversight, and to protect them against false teaching. And so Paul suggests this missionary journey to his associate on that first journey, Barnabas. Well, the idea sounds good to Barnabas. He wants to go. However, as they begin to discuss their plans, we read that a sharp disagreement arises between them. That's found in verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement. In Greek, the word is related to our English word for paroxysm. It's something that is sharp and significant. And it was a major disagreement that came up between Barnabas and Saul. And the disagreement was this, is that Barnabas was determined to take John Mark on this journey. Paul insisted that John Mark be left behind. And the reason for Paul's insistence that John Mark be left behind was that he had accompanied them on their first missionary journey. But at one point, when the going got a little too tough, and we're not given any details in the book of Acts why, but John Mark turned back and returned to Jerusalem. And so Paul felt that one who had deserted them before should not accompany them now. But Barnabas, on the other hand, who was perhaps more encouraging, you'll remember that Barnabas was the son of encouragement, and who also, interestingly, was a cousin to John Mark, desired that John Mark would accompany them. And so they dispute about this. And the dispute, as we're going to see, ends up leading them to decide to have separate missions from this point forward. Well, how should we view this dispute between Paul and Barnabas? And I just want to make four quick points about what we observe here. The first thing that we should see is that disputes among Christian brethren are never a good or a desirable thing. This isn't a desirable thing that these two great missionary leaders would be at odds with one another. Now, there are times in the Christian life when conscience demands it that we must disagree and dispute with one another, but we ought never to delight in that. Those are sad and unhappy times. I've known a few people in my life who seem to thrive on arguing with other people. And it ought not to be for Christians. We ought to seek to live at peace with all people, and especially at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this isn't a good or desirable thing. But the second thing that we notice here is that this dispute was over a significant issue. It was over a significant issue. This is actually no trivial concern. It concerned the best method to advance the kingdom of Christ. And I want you to remind you that for Paul and Barnabas to revisit these churches in Asia Minor, it's not like they just jumped in the car and took an hour drive up the road and we returned the same night. Rather, it meant months of intense, grueling travel. It meant the constant danger of threats and persecution. You remember, Paul is actually going to return to a city in which he was stoned and left for dead. And their Christian testimony was at stake as they're seeking to strengthen the church in this place. And if Timothy were to go with them and to leave again, and did not show Christian resolve to see the task through to its end, no doubt it would have hurt their Christian witness and ministry in these cities. And so the argument here is not a matter of just simply sinful, selfish concern or of preference. Rather, for both Barnabas and Paul, it was a question on how best to carry on Christ's work. So it should be that any disputes that we do have within the Church of Christ are not over trifling issues, but rather concern the great issues of Christ and of His kingdom. But a third thing I want you to observe about their dispute is that it was over principle and not personality. Okay? It was over principle and not personality. And let me say this, that they were able to maintain a spirit of Christian love. This wasn't an angry, bitter, personal conflict. And in fact, the rest of Scripture testifies that there was no lasting animosity between these men. No bitterness. In In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" What he's doing there is he's lumping Barnabas together as his fellow Christian worker after this event. And then later in Colossians 4 and verse 10, he writes to the church in Colossae that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so John Mark was Paul's Christian companion who now greets the Colossian church. And then, very touchingly, in 2 Timothy 4:11, while Paul is on his deathbed, some of the last words that we have from the Apostle Paul are these words. He says to Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And so, however the difference was regarding this principle, should they take John Mark or not at this point, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas did not allow this dispute to embitter themselves against one another. It was here a question of Christian prudence and judgment. And Paul later was willing to consider these men as Christian workers and to embrace them in the bonds of Christian fellowship. And this is a lesson for us today too. We can have disagreements with other Christians. Churches can have disagreements even with other churches, but it must never stop us from exercising love and charity toward all who are truly the Lord's people. And we ought to be rejoicing in any good that they do for the sake of Christ and of His kingdom. But the fourth observation I want to make about the dispute is this, is that they probably then resolved this dispute in the best way possible. Now, rather than to continue to spin their wheels, once it had been decided that they could not come to a single mind on this particular issue, they went ahead and separated. And that wasn't the worst thing that could have happened, because God in His providence actually used it for the good of the church. Barnabas took John Mark and went down to Cyprus and ministered in that environment that was more familiar to both of them. And Paul is going to take Silas, and as we're going to soon see, have Timothy accompany him as well upon a missionary journey in Asia Minor. But the Lord's work is multiplied. So simply, I want to say this. As we consider this dispute, friend, we ought to lament the fact that disputes like this occur. We ought to lament the fact that Paul and Barnabas fell into such sharp disagreement. And that ought to make us aware of our own tendency to do such. But at the same time, we can learn from their example. This was not the petty, selfish squabbling that Paul condemns in other places. This isn't what was happening when Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, when he told them, "I implore you to be of the same mind in the Lord." Their dispute was petty and it was selfish and it tore at one another. But rather here what we have in Paul and Barnabas is a principled disagreement over serious matters pertaining to the kingdom of Christ. And through it, they were able to maintain Christian charity. Parties were not formed. Animosity was not spread between them. And in all of it, the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ was advanced. So that's the first decision that we look at tonight. It is that decision of Paul and Barnabas to go into separate, distinct missions. Well, the second thing that I want us to see, the second decision, is the decision then to nurture godly young Timothy. Well, Barnabas takes John Mark. The book of Acts doesn't mention them again, but rather follows Paul's missionary journey, now up into Asia Minor. Paul takes Silas with him, and the two of them then travel from Antioch through Syria and Cilicia, and then into Asia Minor, and they strengthen the churches that had been founded during Paul's first missionary journey. And they begin to travel through them in reverse order from his first missionary journey. They go to Derbe, and then Lystra, and then Iconium. And they do this because they are approaching the churches from the east. Well, when Paul and Silas arrive in Lystra, they there meet up with a certain disciple named Timothy. Now, Timothy was likely converted during Paul's first missionary journey in this city where he was stoned, where he was treated harshly. Timothy witnessed all of these things, and in God's sovereign mercy, Timothy was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman named Eunice, who had very clearly become converted as well and was a Christian. And it appears that his grandmother Lois also had come to faith. We read of them in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Timothy was a young man. And as Paul arrives in Derbe, Timothy is commended to Paul by all of the Christian brothers and sisters in Lystra and Iconium. You'll notice it's not Timothy boasting about himself, but it's these other believers speaking well of Timothy. That's the kind of commendation that is worth something. And indeed, it seems that Timothy was a man of extraordinary Christian character. Later, Paul will write about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy is a man who will soon become Paul's companion. Timothy is likely ordained to the ministry at this point through the laying on of hands. We read of that in 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. And Paul chooses this man to accompany him. And what a gift he is going to be to the church. 8 of Paul's epistles will mention Timothy in them. 2 of Paul's epistles will be written to Timothy as their recipient. Timothy is Paul's son and fellow worker in the Lord. And what an important thing this is. As the church goes on gospel mission, how vital it is that godly men whom the Lord is preparing would take up that task and serve Him. E.M. Bounds once wrote that the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. And that what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more, not new novel methods, but rather men whom the Holy Ghost can use. And godly Robert Murray M'Cheyne, 19th century Scottish pastor, said famously that it is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And Timothy was one of these godly young men whose heart the Lord had captured and made his own, who then was going to be extraordinarily useful in a lifetime of Christian service. I simply ask you, first of all, do you want to be such a person, such a man, such a woman who is useful in the Lord's service? Commit yourself, like Timothy, to the Lord. Serve Him with all of your heart. It is such godly people that the Lord uses. But not only do you desire to be such a person, do you pray that God would raise up the next generation of pastors that look like Timothy? Pray even now that out of the church's youth, that God would raise up young people with such a heart for the Lord that they then would be useful for Christian service. Make that part of your cries, part of your regular prayers for the Church of Jesus Christ. It means as well that we as a church, like Paul, need to have our eyes wide open to those whom the Lord is calling and whom the Lord is preparing for such Christian service. Paul went into Lystra and he didn't simply say, well, this is all about me and that's it. No, he had his eyes open to this man whom the Lord had prepared. He received the commendation of the church, and Paul says, I want you to accompany me, and he nurtures him and raises him up for Christian service. Oh, how as a church of Jesus Christ, we need to always be thinking ahead. Whom is the Lord going to continue to raise up to serve Him in this place and beyond? And so we see that decision to nurture this godly young Timothy, a decision of leadership. But now thirdly, I want us to consider a decision to circumcise Timothy. A decision to circumcise Timothy, or what we might call a decision of acculturation. We see this as well in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6. And you'll notice the beginning of in verse 3, we read that Paul, after asking Timothy to accompany him, took him and circumcised him. Now, you want to stop right there and say, wait a second. Wasn't this the same Paul who was just so indignant when certain Judaizers were enforcing circumcision upon the church at Antioch? Chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Isn't this the same Paul who said in Galatians 5:2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Strong words. And so what is going on here with Paul? Doesn't he seem radically inconsistent? Well, the answer, of course, is that Paul is not being inconsistent in this situation. But rather, in the case of Timothy, and this is key, in the case of Timothy, there was no demand for circumcision being made by those who wanted to make it a requirement to enter the church. At issue here was not the question, do you need to be circumcised in order to be saved? But rather, Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who was married to a Greek man. But because Timothy was half Jewish, he should have, in his infancy, received the covenant sign of circumcision upon him. But for whatever reason, he had not. He had not. But now that Paul is enlisting Timothy in service, and in the kind of ministry that was going to take place among the Jewish people, he saw it fit to circumcise Timothy. Again, a circumcision that he should have received when he was a child. And the motive for Paul doing this is not to give in to the Judaizers' demand of circumcision, but rather it was a motive of love and a motive to create no stumbling block to the effective promulgation of the gospel among the Jewish people. The Jews would have expected that Timothy would be circumcised. And Paul didn't want there to be any additional offense beyond the offense that the gospel of Jesus Christ itself provides. And so the motive is that of love. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 19 through 23, this principle is established. There Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," meaning Gentiles, "I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And that's what Paul was doing. No doubt by this action he opened himself up to criticism. But for Paul, it was the gospel that was chief. And he was willing personally to be criticized that the gospel might be advanced. And that Jewish people, as well as Gentiles, might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And dear friends, the church today needs to have the same mind as Paul. We have Christian liberty, but God calls us always to exercise that Christian liberty with a continual eye to the advancement of the gospel and the good of the church. Paul's continual concern is, what can I do to open up the doors to gospel witness? And it meant that sometimes he had to do things which he himself found uncomfortable. It means that he had to open himself to criticism, but he was willing to do so for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it was true of him, it ought to be true of us as well. Hudson Taylor in Christian history is a great example of this. The missionary work that had gone on in China prior to Hudson Taylor's arrival was primarily in the coastal cities. It was done by Western missionaries in Western dress who retained their Western cultural customs. But when Hudson Taylor made the decision that we're not going to simply remain in the coastal cities of China, but go inland. And we're going to dress like Easterners. And we're going to adopt the customs of those to whom we are ministering. And we're going to learn as much as we can. Why? To lessen the offense and to open up the doors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it ought to be for us. We need to be willing to be uncomfortable, maybe in the people that we spend time with, or in the ways that we dress, or our particular customs. We ought not to make matters of our own preference or our own opinion and to elevate them to matters of principle, but be flexible and willing to adjust in order to bring the gospel to as many as we possibly can. We don't compromise on those things which the Bible makes clear, but dear friends, on things that are indifferent, we are willing to do all things so that the gospel itself might spread. So that's Paul's decision to circumcise Timothy. And you'll notice that as a result of it, they were able to go through the cities. They were able to spread the decision of the Jerusalem council, and the churches were strengthened in the faith. and they increased in numbers daily. Well, this moves us fourthly and finally then to a decision to go into Macedonia. And this is a decision regarding direction, regarding direction. Now, the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy is proving to be very successful. The churches of Phrygia and Galatia in Central Asia Minor are being strengthened, and converts are being added to the church regularly. You can imagine the enthusiasm and zeal of Paul and Silas and Timothy now as they continue to labor and work, and their efforts know the Lord's blessing. And so they begin to gain a big vision of what God might do. And from the province, those central provinces of Galatia and Phrygia, they then think, well, what if we took the gospel further west? First of all, 150 miles or so into the city of Colossae. And then, what if we took it another 150 miles or so into that extraordinarily very, very important city of Ephesus? And they made grand plans for gospel expansion. It was the natural course for them to take. But then we read in verse 6 that God had different ideas. It said, "We were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." Now, we don't know exactly what this means. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them from taking that gospel into those western cities in modern-day Turkey? It may have been that they received a supernatural revelation. Silas, after all, was a prophet. They might have received a vision from Christ. Or their obstruction might have been more providential. Maybe one of them was quite taken with sickness, or perhaps there was some legal ban that prevented them from going, or some other hindrance or difficulty that just made it clear that that door had closed. We don't know. But all we know, as verse 6 says, is that God the Holy Spirit did not want them in Asia yet. They're going to get there, but they didn't want them in Asia yet. And so they then have a different idea. Instead of going west in Asia Minor, in Turkey there, they decide to go due north into the region of Bithynia on the southern coast of the Black Sea. This was a very well-to-do region. It consisted of the city of Nicaea, which would be a very, very important city later in church history, perhaps the most important church council held there in 325 AD. However, again, we are told that the Spirit of Jesus, verse 7, did not allow them to go there either. Now you can imagine their frustration. Here they are, they're seeking to do the Lord's will, they're meeting with some success, and yet God is shutting doors. First of all, as it were, on the left hand, and now on the right hand. And I wonder if you've ever experienced that. Maybe you have a wonderful idea for Christian service. You think surely the Lord's going to want to bless this, but then God seems to shut the door right in your face, and it goes nowhere. Well, if that has happened for you, then you are in good company. You can join the Apostle Paul, who has a burning desire to see the gospel advanced, and yet every avenue that he seeks seems to go down, or it seems to be shut. And so, now instead of heading due west, or instead of heading due north, Paul and company decide to take a middle course. They head through Mysia, refers to the northwestern part of Asia Minor, and they come then to the city of Troas, which is on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. There in Troas, they likely receive a fourth missionary companion, probably Luke, the author of Acts. For beginning in verse 10, we have the first of what are called the we sections of the book of Acts, where he no longer speaks of Paul as a they, but as a we. Okay? And in Troas, something significant happens. Paul receives a vision in the middle of the night. And in this vision, a man from Macedonia pleads with him and says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Finally, they received some direction for their ministry. God had shut many doors, but now he supernaturally opens one. He has called them to minister in Macedonia, that area across the Aegean Sea. And so after Paul's vision, Paul and the rest of the group speak about it, and they conclude that this is where they should now go and preach the gospel. Verse 10 says, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, as we look here at verse 10, I just want to notice three different things that jump out at us about this. The first is their readiness to follow God's call. It wasn't what they were ever expecting when they stepped out on the second missionary journey. Never did they expect that they would be going into Macedonia. But you notice upon receiving that call, they are willing to go. They don't begin to fret and say, you know, we're going to be taken further from family and friends, or I'm unfamiliar with the area, or perhaps what dangers are going to meet us, or I think maybe somebody else would be more effective over there and not us. No, it says, verse 10, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. Trusting the Lord's call, when they were convinced that this is where the Lord would have them to go, they set forth in faith on that journey. But the second thing I want you to notice is their focus. Their focus was on preaching the gospel. There's an interesting connection here. Verse 9, the man from Macedonia says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." In verse 10, Paul and his companions conclude that they indeed ought to preach the gospel to them. How do they help the people in Macedonia? By preaching. The way that Paul can best help them is not by being a hunger relief worker or a political statesman, rather by preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that ought to inform the church's mission today, dear friends. There's a tendency in our day in Christian missions to emphasize more of people's physical and temporal needs than their spiritual needs. And such things ought not to be the case. Their need for food and for housing and for healthcare are secondary to what is their greatest and most important need of all. And that is to be right with the living God. The church's supreme task is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a church, that ought to be our focus. But then I want you to notice a third thing as well. And that third thing is the long-term fruitfulness of this work. The long-term fruitfulness of this work. For Paul and his associates at the time, taking the gospel into Macedonia meant simply going into another province in the Roman Empire. But in the grand scheme of things, what they were actually doing here was taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into the continent of Europe for the very first time. Those continental lines weren't drawn in that way back then. But essentially, that's what they were doing. Where they are drawn, where they would later be drawn, is this is the first time the gospel is taken into the continent of Europe. And dear friends, this is something of extraordinary significance, because Europe then would become, as it were, the center of the Christian world for about 18 centuries after that. And it was from that continent that the gospel would later spread into the remaining continents of the world and so reach the ends of the earth. And so Paul and his companions, they didn't, as it were, recognize at this moment the significance of the step that they were about to take. But friends, it was in the mind of the Holy Spirit who led them. The Holy Spirit was inaugurating this movement of the gospel that would cause it eventually to reach to the ends of the earth and to have extraordinary fruitfulness throughout the whole world. What a wonderful thing this was. And so, dear friends, when we step forth in faith, depending upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit, praying, Lord, guide us. Take us on the steps that you would have open doors for ministry here, there, somewhere else. Friends, we don't have any idea how the Lord is going to use that long term. It's part of His plan, part of His purpose for the expansion of the gospel. So let us be willing to be led by Him in this decision, as in all others. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the missionary journeys of the early church. Pray, O God in heaven, that you would lead us in every decision that we make as the Church of Jesus Christ today, about who we associate with in gospel mission, about leadership, about acculturation, decisions about direction as well. Lord, in every one of these, we pray that you would sovereignly lead us and guide us. We desire that the mission of this church and of churches throughout the globe would center upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the fame of your name would be spread and sinners saved. Do this, we pray. We do rest upon you in doing this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.